Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And as ever, we trust that the Lord will add his own special blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And this is our second study in the epistle. If you're able to last the course, there'll be 8 of these, and then a bonus a sermon on Philemon, so 9 altogether. Now, as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, and it's widely held that he wrote his epistle after having been told about the fellowship at Colossae by a man called Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church at Colossae. We know that Paul referred to Epaphras both as a fellow servant and also a fellow prisoner. And it's thought that the main reason that Paul wrote his epistle was that he had become aware that there were certain problems in the fellowship at Colossae that needed to be addressed. In our last study, which was the first study, we considered verses 1 to 13 of chapter 1, and this evening we shall be considering just verses 14 to 19. And we begin with verse 14, which reads as follows. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we can see at once that when Paul wrote the words in whom, he was preparing to tell us that which is true of all those who are in Christ, including all those listening this evening who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And thus this first question arises. Are we in Christ? Are we true members of the body of Christ? All who are in Christ are redeemed. We have redemption. We have been bought with a price. And the price paid to redeem those of us who are believers was nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were redeemed through the shedding of his precious blood. Now, it would be possible to write a whole sermon on that point alone, the shed lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this is not my intention this evening, we cannot move on without saying something as to how believers are redeemed through the blood of Christ. Now, a person's blood signifies that person's life. And when we speak of how the Lord Jesus shed his blood, we speak of how he gave his life to ransom his people. And this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, where the sacrifice of animals pointed to that one great sacrifice to come, following which no further sacrifices would ever be required. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. We are told this in Hebrews 10, verse 4. We're told, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But that sacrifice, or rather those sacrifices, did point to that one great sacrifice to come. Now, we might find it hard to believe, but there have been those who have sought to belittle the shedding of blood as evidenced in the Old Testament, and by inference, its connection with the shedding of Christ's blood in the New Testament. These people perceive the shedding of blood as barbaric. Some have even spoken disparagingly of a slaughterhouse religion. Now, none of us take any pleasure in the slaughter of innocent beasts, but we need to understand that it was only because of the sinfulness of men and women and boys and girls that any animal sacrifices were ever instituted in the first place. an innocent animal slain. The principle of substitutionary atonement was established by God in the Old Testament. And those who find fault with the shedding of blood are by inference finding fault also with God. Mm-hmm. Now we need to understand that God's justice demands payment for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And for us to escape punishment for sin, it could only be at someone else's expense. Another life had to be forfeit in place of ours. And this is why our Saviour shed his precious blood on the cross at Calvary. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Now, the blood of Christ has inspired many hymn writers, as is evidenced by some of our favourite hymns which speak of that blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. One you may not have heard of, you may, there is power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And you could doubtless call to mind many more. So may our Saviour's blood ever be precious to us. We turn into verse 14 of our study passage this evening. We see that we have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. These things go hand in hand. Our redemption and God forgiving our sins. Every single one of our sins, both past sins and present sins and future sins. And the scriptures speak of the removal of our sins in several places, but I'd just like to mention three well-known texts this evening. Firstly, consider Psalm 103 and verse 12, which tells us this: as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Our sins couldn't be any more further away from us. Secondly, if you were to go to Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, you'll read there these words: who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thirdly and finally, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have these words: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Although our sins have been forgiven, we still need to confess our sins to our Heavenly Father on a regular basis. And so confession of sins should ever be part and parcel of our regular communion with God. Moving on then to verse 15 of Colossians 1, where Paul, continuing his description of the person and work of the Saviour, gives us a wondrous description of him. He confirms that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And this is a verse that is of great importance in our understanding of the deity of Christ and also the cooperation of the persons of the Trinity. Now, there are other scriptures which tell us that God the Father is invisible, or rather that he chooses to remain unseen. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, we see that Paul there describes the Father as, and I quote, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In Hebrews 11, verse 27, we see how Moses, and I quote, by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. But we see from Colossians that although God the Father chooses to veil himself from our sight as the well-known hymn puts it, he can be seen in the person of his Son. You will doubtless remember how in the Gospel of John and chapter 14 we have the account of the Saviour's discourse with his disciples, and replying to Thomas, we see from verse 6 onwards that the Saviour said these words: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Those who saw the Saviour in his time on earth had seen the Father. He was manifest in the flesh. And Paul confirmed this in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 16, where he wrote these words: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." We also see the same truth in verse 18 of the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we find these words: "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he is also the firstborn of every creature. Now, this description of the Saviour has been the subject of much debate, and some of those who have misunderstood what it means have gone on to become guilty of heresy, inasmuch as they claim that the Son of God was not eternal, but merely the first being created. The Arians believe that Christ was a created being, as do Jehovah's Witnesses and others, although some might deny being Arians. The Son of God was begotten, not created. He was and is the only begotten Son of God, and we must ever be on our guard against any teaching that seeks to detract from his eternal divinity. Now, the Greek word translated as firstborn is the word prototokos, and in the New Testament, the word is translated as either firstborn or first begotten. Here in Colossians, the phrase "firstborn of every creature" could be literally translated as "begotten before all creation." And as the very next matter we are going to consider is how all things were subsequently created by him, we can see how the expression "begotten before all creation" is so wonderfully appropriate. Now, some people may tell you that it's possible for us to have a good understanding of the Trinity. Some have even attempted to describe it in terms of ice and water and steam, three states of the same combination of elements. But I have to confess that I find the doctrine of the Trinity to be beyond human comprehension, beyond my comprehension anyway. Nevertheless, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally generated Son of the Father. And I further believe that he was sent during the work of creation. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, we are told this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Very well-known verses. And here in Colossians 1 and verse 16, we have this confirmed: "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now, these are staggering facts, and facts that most people are unaware of, even some who are true believers. And the reason that some true believers are unaware of the Son of God's role in creation is that they've never paid enough attention to those scriptures that tell us about creation. See, many believers, if asked about creation, would refer you to the book of Genesis, and in particular to the very first verse in the Bible, verse 1, which tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And if asked for further details of creation, they would refer you to the rest of Genesis and chapter 1. Now, if you were to ask these people if all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation, there may be some who could point to verse 2 of Genesis, which tells us this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Here we have the very first mention of God the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and we see his involvement in creation. Now, people may also point you to verse 26 of Genesis 1, which reads thus: "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The words "us" and "our" show us that more than one person was involved in creation. But if believers restricted their view of who was involved in creation to Genesis chapter 1 only, there might be some who felt that only God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were actively involved in creation. So how grateful we are that we have the New Testament scriptures which clarify the Son of God's role in creation, not just here in Colossians, but elsewhere, as we've already seen in John's Gospel chapter 1. And furthermore, verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews give us this record of creation, and I quote: "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." And when we consider these scriptures collectively, we cannot help but see the wonderful relationship of the persons of the Godhead and the role of God the Son. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, by the one whom God the Father has appointed heir of all things. Now, we can be so astounded by what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his earthly ministry, or so taken up with what will happen at his second coming, that we may not pay enough attention to his role in creation. And as we now look at the next verse in Colossians, verse 17, we shall see more wonderful things about our Saviour. That verse tells us that God the Son is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things, and that he coexisted with his Father and God the Holy Spirit before anything was ever created, before the creation of the angels, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the creation of mankind. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to those Jews who boasted of their relationship with Abraham, as we find it recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This was an unmistakable declaration of his divinity and therefore of his equality with God the Father. And besides many being unaware of God the Son's role in creation, we see that many also do not appreciate his role in sustaining all that has been created. By him, all things consist. Have you ever wondered why it is that our planet Earth continues in its orbit? Or why it is that other planets continue in their alignment? Have you ever wondered why we have our four seasons every year? And why the cycle of life continues? Why the sun shines and the rain waters the crops to make them grow. All these things derive their continuance through God the Son, in conjunction with the other persons of the Godhead. We see this confirmed in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, which tells us that Christ, being the brightness of God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we see here, do we not, confirmation that all things are upheld by the word of God the Son's power. And we also see confirmation of something that we've already considered when we again see how God the Son is the express image of God the Father. Moving on now, we see from verse 18 of Colossians 1 that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And here we have further descriptions of how the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in so many realms. First of all, we see that he is the head of the body, referring to his body, the church. Paul wanted the readers of his epistle at Colossae, and also people including ourselves, to appreciate the all-sufficiency of Christ. You may recall that in our first study in Colossians, I mentioned that one of the problems at Colossae was felt to be that some had begun to question whether Christ was able to provide all that they needed. There were false teachers there who were saying, no, Christ can't provide all that we need. And now, bit by bit, we are seeing Paul explain that the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly is all sufficient. So far, as well as seeing how Christ is the express image of his Father, we have seen his role in redemption, in creation, in the maintenance of all that has been created. And now we see him confirmed as the head of the body, the church. The Colossians needed to appreciate this, as do we all. Now, there are many scriptures that we could turn to which show the relationship which exists between Christ and his church, how he is the head, and how believers are members of his body. And the first portion that I'd like us to consider this evening is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 to 14, which read as follows. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, did you know that you can be a member of a church and yet not a member of the body of Christ? Only those who have been born again of the Spirit of God are members of Christ's body, and sadly, there have been church members who have never been born again. Conversely, and again sadly, there have been those who have been born again, but who have never applied for church membership. Now, church membership is certainly not essential to being part of Christ's body. It's not essential for salvation, but it's something that all believers should consider. Christ is the head of the church, and all believers are united to him, just as the head is united to all parts, all members of the body. Paul made this point in several of his epistles. In his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we see that he wrote these words. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In his letter to the Romans, in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Elsewhere, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 27, he wrote these words, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Truly, Christ is the head of the body, the church, and we see that Paul also refers to Christ as the beginning, and as the firstborn from the dead. Now, some people have felt that these two attributes of the Lord Jesus should be considered separately, whereas others feel that they are essentially one and the same thing. However, since they are separated in the Greek text, I feel we should consider them as two distinct things. When we think of God the Son as the beginning, we can think of his eternal existence, and also as him being the first cause of all things, which we have considered earlier this evening. And when we think of Christ being the firstborn from the dead, we do so in the sense that it was his resurrection from the dead that paved the way for others such as ourselves to rise from the dead also and have eternal life. We see this wonderful truth confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, where Paul triumphantly exclaims, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 18 of Colossians 1 concludes with this summary, "that in all things he might have the preeminence," showing us that Paul has been describing Christ's attributes for a reason, to show his original readers at Colossae and ourselves how Christ is to be viewed. And we see that he is to be viewed as preeminent. Now, I've got several books of daily readings. I don't read them all at the same time, but I've got one particular book compiled by a man called Don Faulkner. He's an American, not everyone's cup of tea by any means. But I found his book very helpful. It's called Grace for Today. And in December's readings, he devotes 10 days' readings to the preeminence of Christ. We have already seen how all things were made by him and for him, how he upholds all things and sustains all things, and Pastor Don Faulkner stresses that it was the Father's desire to give his Son the preeminence. Remember that it's widely held that one of the problems of Colossae was that some people there felt that faith in Christ alone was insufficient for their salvation, that something additional was required, such as the observance of Jewish rituals and asceticism, which is harsh treatment of the body for the suppression of fleshly lusts. If the Colossians could be convinced that the merits of Christ alone were sufficient to save them and to uphold them, then this would go a long way towards suppressing the heresy which seems to have arisen at Colossae. Now, the final verse that we shall be considering this evening is verse 19 of Colossians 1. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And here we have an example of the translators of the Authorized Version using their discretion to insert words not in the original text to clarify the point that was being made. You see, the words "the Father" are not in the Greek text, and this is why in most Bibles you'll find them to be in italics to show us that fact. But the translators felt that it would be helpful to readers to leave them in no doubt as to who it was that was pleased that in him, that is in Christ, all fullness should dwell. In a later study in Colossians, we shall come to verse 9 of chapter 2, which tells us that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We shall consider that verse again when we come to it, but suffice it to say this evening that we can see how it ties in with verse 19 of the chapter that we're currently studying. And there are other verses in the New Testament which relate to the fullness which is in Christ. You may recall that in our first study in Colossians 1, I mentioned that there were numerous parallels between the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians, and that many believe that the letter from Laodicea which is mentioned later on in Colossians, is in fact what we now know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. Many verses in Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in style and content. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, you'll see there how the Apostle explains there how God the Father, when he raised Christ from the dead, and I quote, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there are other verses in the Gospels that leave us in no doubt as to how God the Father desires all fullness to dwell in his Son, that his Son should have the preeminence. For example, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you'll find these words of the Saviour in verse 27, and I quote, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In Matthew chapter 28, we have the record in verse 18 of how the Saviour said these words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 20 to 23, we see in our Saviour's own words more about his relationship with his Father. And those verses read thus, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Well, we've come to an end of our consideration of verses 14 to 19 of Colossians chapter 1 this evening, and I trust that if nothing else, we have had our attention drawn to the qualities of God the Son. But I have to issue a word of warning, since we must ever remember that our God is a God in three persons, a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a co-equality amongst the three persons which we must never forget. But there can be a tendency for believers to focus on just one person rather than all three persons. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his studies in Romans, pointed this out on more than one occasion. He said how some people focus more on God the Holy Spirit, and how some focus more on God the Son. In our study this evening, we've had drawn to our attention mainly the role of God the Son, since this is what the believers at Colossae needed to take to heart, since they may have doubted his sufficiency. In other studies, we will no doubt have our attention drawn to the other persons in the Godhead, and thus strike a right balance. Well, may the Lord bless us in all our studies in his word. We now have our concluding hymn, hymn number 273. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Hymn number 273.
Oh,
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.